Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and keep his charge and his statutes and his judgments and his commandments always. And know you this day, for I speak not with your children, which have not known, and which have not seen the chastisement of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his stretched out arm, and his miracles and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt unto Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land. And what he did unto the army of Egypt, unto their horses and their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea overflow them, as they pursued after you, and how the Lord hath destroyed them unto this day. And what he did unto you in the wilderness until you came into this place. What he did unto Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben. How the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their households and their tents and all their substance that was with their possessions in the midst of all Israel. But your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Lord, which he did. Therefore shall you keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land, whether you go to possess it, and that you may prolong your days in the land, which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give unto them and to their seed, a land that flows with milk and honey. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from whence you came out, where you sowed your seed and watered it with your feet as a garden of herbs. But the land whither you go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinks water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God cares for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it from the beginning of the year even to the end of the year. And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no more rain, that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Therefore shall you lay up these words, these my words, in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sittest in your house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. For if you shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you, to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and you shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place whereon the sole of your feet shall tread shall be yours. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be. There shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that ye shall tread upon, as he has said unto you. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods which you have not known. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God has brought thee in unto the land whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim, and the curse upon Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of Jordan, by the way where the sun goeth down, in the land of the Canaanites which dwell in the champaign over against Gilgal, besides the plains of Moreh? For you shall pass over Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you, and ye shall possess it and dwell therein. And ye shall observe to do all the statutes and the judgments which I set before you this day. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the surety of your word, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that your word is true. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to understand, that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you would instruct us and help us to see how we can apply these things to our lives today. Guide us, Father. We yield this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you guys can be seated. Tonight we'll be going over the entire chapter verse by verse and going through it with a fine-tooth comb, kind of. But this morning we're going to just focus in on actually three verses 22, 23, and 24. And here we read, For it shall be For if you shall diligently keep all these commandments, which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and you shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. And every place whereon the soles of your foot shall tread, it shall be yours. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea, shall your coast be. When I was younger, attending college, I took a course in computer programming. And part of the course detailed, you know, computer code, that kind of junk. And they got to a command called if-then. And basically, it was a conditional command. If certain criteria were met, then specific actions would follow. You know, if this happens, then that will, you know, if this condition is met, then this thing will happen after that. And that's pretty much how the Lord lays out this chapter. You know, if God's children will diligently keep the word of God that they've been commanded, then all these other things will follow. I like it that way. I mean, I like it that it's kind of clear cut, that you just do these things, bing, 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 then this is going to be the result. Oftentimes in life when we do certain things, we don't always understand what the results are going to be. Sometimes we take off and we start doing stuff, and we think the results are going to be a certain thing, but they end up being something completely different. I love it when God's word lays it out in such a way that, okay, I can kind of count on what's going to happen in this particular scenario. Now in verse 22 it says, "For if you shall diligently keep all these commandments." There's an aspect there that if we will diligently keep them, if we make it a point to strive towards that, to work towards that, keeping God's commandments. And, you know, sometimes keeping God's commandments is work. Sometimes there is effort involved in those things. But the result is, he equates it now to do them, to love the Lord your God. In other words, in this passage, God equates obedience to God's word as an expression of love to him. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, John writes, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." You know, God's commandments aren't grievous because if we truly love God, when you love the one that you're serving, when you love the one that you're working for, it's not grievous. It's not a burden. It's a joy to do those things that please him. And that's where John is coming from as he writes this. But keeping God's commandments is also the same as walking in his ways. When we keep God's commandments, we are walking in his ways. In fact, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." God's word will show us the way. God's word will illuminate our path. He will guide us, and he'll be that light that we need. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Here Solomon records, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path." How often in life do we not know where to go? Do we not know which way to turn? Are we confused about what the next step should be? And God is always right there saying, no, turn right, turn left. I love it in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. You shall hear a word, a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it," when you turn to the right and when you turn to the left. God will guide us. The psalmist declares in Psalm 18, verse 30. He says, "As for God, his way is perfect." And God's ways are perfect. "The word of the Lord is tried. He's a buckler to all that trust in him as a shield. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? It is God that guideth me," or girdeth me with strength, "and makes my way perfect." If we follow God's word, if we follow the manual, God will guide us in the way that we should go, and things will really work out well. But also we're called not only to be diligent to keep his commandments, to love the Lord our God, to walk in his ways, but the last thing there in verse 22 says that we're to cleave to him. You know, little kids are really good at that. You see them, you know, and they'll walk up and they'll just glom onto you. They'll grab a leg, they'll grab whatever they can grab, and they just stick to you. Kids know about cleaving. That's how God wants us to behave with him. God wants us to hang on to him, to cleave to him, to love him, to never want to be separated from him. And when we stick by him, when we cleave to him, it's really the same as abiding in him, that he is where we live. What's your address? My address is Jesus. You know, my home is heaven, and I'm looking forward to being there. But in the meantime, I'm clinging to him. I don't want to let him go. We're called to cleave to him. And it's really the same in the New Testament as what Jesus describes as abiding, an abiding relationship in Jesus. In John chapter 15, verses 4 through 8, we read the words of Jesus. Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abides not in me, He is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done for you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. For the last few words here, so shall you be my disciples. We are Jesus' disciples because we follow his word. We take heed to his word. But I love this example of bearing fruit because of that abiding relationship. God is glorified as we bear fruit in his name. You know, in the backyard of our church, we've got a grassy area. We've got some fruit trees, and it goes on down to the river and stuff. And it's kind of cool. Some kids came back the other day with big handfuls of blackberries. They'd plucked off all the bushes back there. But the apple trees are blooming. There's lots of apples back there. There's pears. I think there's plums, a bunch of other stuff. It's really kind of cool to go back there. But it's interesting. As you go back there and then walk, the first tree you'll hit is the apple tree. And there's a bunch of apples that are on the ground, apples that dropped off of the tree. And, you know, when they lay there on the ground, they're no longer connected to the tree. They're no longer connected to the vine. What's going to happen to those apples? They're not going to continue to grow. They're not going to continue to ripen. They're not really going to be good for anything except being gathered up and tossed in the trash can. They're of no value at this point. But those apples that stay on the tree, what's going to happen to them? They're going to continue to grow. They're going to ripen, and they're going to be useful, hopefully apple cobbler. But, you know, it'll be something that people can enjoy. Why? Because of the fruitfulness of it. And that's how God views our lives. If we drop off the vine, if we somehow become separated, what are we good for? To be gathered up and to be cast into the fire. But if we stay connected, we'll bear fruit. We'll bear fruit in his name, and who will be glorified? Our Father in heaven will be glorified. And so that abiding relationship, cleaving to him, you know, you really can't be, in my estimation, a Christian unless you're abiding in him. A lot of people claim to be Christians, but they I'm a distant Christian. I'm a distant relative. No. We have to have a close, abiding relationship in him to be effective. Because what is Christ? Christ was always connected to the Father, wasn't he? I mean, the only point in time when he was even remotely separated was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was praying, God, you know, and he realized that because he was going to become sin, he would be separated from us. But because he's God, now he's at the right hand, the throne of God right now. But we have to cleave to him. When we get to verse 23, and the first word in that verse is then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and you shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. The result, the then in this equation, is that the Lord will go before the children of Israel. He'll drive out the enemies. He will give them the victory. And he's giving them victory over enemies that are described as being mightier and greater and stronger than they are. In other words, they have no hope of victory apart from God working in their lives. They have no hope of victory unless God gives them the victory. Because they have nothing to add. They have nothing to contribute to the scenario here. It's the same for us. It's just like we read in John 15:5. Apart from me, what can we do? Zero. Nothing. Nada. We have nothing to add. God does all the work. But it's interesting that God's children will be victorious. How? Through their obedience to his word. We experience defeat as Christians when we are disobedient to God's word. It's very clear. It's very plain. I like the fact that God's word is so simple. Then you get to verse 24, and then we see the result. What comes the fruition of the then, if you will? Every place wherein the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. Every place that they walk upon will be theirs. Every place that their foot touches, God will give to them in victory. Now, the geographical area that's described is actually much larger. As we go through the passage there in verse 24, it says, from the wilderness, meaning the Sinai and all the places between Egypt and Israel, from the river Euphrates, unto the uttermost sea, all the way up to Lebanon. That's a gigantic area that Israel actually never occupied. I mean, they got part of it, but they never got the whole thing. But what do they have to do? They have to be, number one, obedient to God's word. And then secondly, they need to move forward in faith and actually lay hold of the things that God has said are yours. God's going to go before them. He's going to wipe them out. But they basically got to show up. That's how most of the battles with the Lord are, by the way, for his children. I mean, we don't go out with our swords and our spears and our, you know, RPGs and stuff. And think, okay, we're going to do a number on the enemy. Our job, our role is pretty much limited to cheerleaders. You know, bring your pom-poms with you because we'll be cheering God on. Go, God, go. Go, God, go. And then we're right behind you. You know what I mean? God fights the battles, but he calls us to be obedient to his word. Then we need to move forward in faith and simply take the land. I can just picture Joshua and Caleb. Remember, they're the two spies that came back with a good report. And when they came back with a good report, everybody else were the naysayers. And so they spent 40 years wandering around the desert because they convinced everybody else. But the whole time, Joshua and Caleb are kind of going, man, these guys are bred for us. We'll take them. Let's go. But they had to wait, you know, 40 years in the team's penalty box, if you will, waiting for this new generation to come up so that that God could bring them in. And I can only imagine these guys, when it was getting close, they put on their track shoes and said, let's get, because we're going for a walk, boys. You know, we're going to get out there and we're going to stomp on every piece of ground we can find. And I'm sure they were enthusiastic, but they're being called to walk by faith. They're being called to take possession of the land by faith. And it's just exactly what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:7 when he says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. See, if we walk by sight, oh, they're big and they're scary. They're stronger than we are. There's nothing we can do. But if we walk by faith, we don't see the obstacle in front of us. We don't see the enemy army. What we see is the God behind us. We see his shadow looming over the top of us, kind of go, man, these guys are toast. And that's exactly the faith that Joshua and Caleb had. Now, as we continue going through the Bible, we're going to see how their faith walk goes. And unfortunately, it doesn't go all that great. I mean, Israel's faith, which is manifest in their obedience to God's word and walking in his ways and cleaving to him, has its dramatic ups and downs over the years, doesn't it? I mean, that's one of the hardest things about reading through parts of the Old Testament. I don't really enjoy reading through Isaiah and Jeremiah that much because it describes their idolatry. It describes their lack of faith and their rebellion against God's word. And it describes the things they suffer as a result. I mean, one of the most frequent words in the book of Isaiah is, woe. Woe is me, woe unto them. And it's difficult to read, but you know, God doesn't hide the dirty laundry. He puts it out there so that everybody can learn from it. And we see that there's kind of a correlation. I've seen kind of a ratio between faith and the amount of land they possess, because that's kind of what God describes here. If you're faithful, if you're obedient, then you're going to possess all this land of where your foot goes. But you know, it works the other way as well. You know, it's a kind of a faith and obedience ratio to the land. See, they never took all the land they were given. They never took possession of all the land that God gave them and drove out all the inhabitants completely. Under Joshua, they got kind of a good start, but they floundered during the times of the judges because of the rebellion. During the times of King David and King Solomon, they kind of hit a high watermark in their possession of the land, but they never got all of it. They were never completely obedient. And then later on during the Babylonian captivity, if you think about that, what preceded the Babylonian captivity? Israel's disobedience. Israel's falling away from the word of God. Israel not doing what God called them to do. In fact, they began doing the opposite, worshiping idols and all kinds of stuff. And what happened? The Babylonians came in and they took them all away. Zero faith, zero land. there's a ratio that kind of goes with that. And then the same thing happened after the nation rejected Jesus as Messiah. The Romans, you know, what happened? They rejected Jesus. They were unfaithful. They were disobedient to God's word. They cast Jesus aside, if you will. What happened? The Romans came in and they reconquered Israel. They renamed it Palestine, trying to take away their national identity. They took all the people that survived the massacre and they shipped them off to the diaspora and they dispossessed the people of the land. Now, what was their sin? It wasn't that they didn't follow the law. Was they were disobedient to God's word. The word of God is Jesus. They were disobedient to the fact that Jesus came as the Messiah, and they rejected him. Zero faith, zero land. Look at Israel today. I mean, I'm going to kind of take a stab, a guess at this, but basically Israel occupies roughly maybe 10% of the land that God promised them. You look at where they are in Israel and the configuration and stuff, but you look at part of Iraq, part of Jordan, part of, you know, Iran and all of Lebanon and Syria, that all belongs, according to God, to Israel. And so we see that Israel actually possesses maybe about 10% of the land that God promised them. Why is that? Well, because they don't have 90%. That means they're probably at least 90% disobedient. Now you think, well, what's the obedience? Are the Jews today being obedient to God's word? Not particularly. But there's a small percentage, and I would venture to say, I'll say less than 1% of Jews today believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and put their faith in him. But it's interesting that little 1% or maybe less than 1% has resulted in their having 10% of the land. Now, what I'm saying is a little faith goes a long ways. Okay, and that's what Jesus teaches us. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus said that if you had faith as a mustard seed, you could tell this mountain be removed and be cast into the sea, and it would go. A little faith will go a long ways. And that's what he's calling them to. He's saying, you know, if you'll simply be obedient to my word, things are going to work out for you so much better. It's amazing to me how little faith they're demonstrating right now and the impact that that has had even on world politics. But I like the words in verse 24 where it says, every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. This describes victory and conquest. Okay? Because wherever they go, it's going to be theirs and their enemies are going to be vanquished. As we've read so far leading up into this chapter in Deuteronomy, and we'll continue to read, we read that phrase, the promised land. The promised land comes up over and over again. And the promised land is the land that God promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He promised it to them. That's why it's called the promised land. But it's also referred to as the land of promise. It's the land of promise because that's the land where God will fulfill those promises. That's the land where God would show himself strong on behalf of the children of Israel. That's the land that God would constantly keep his eye on and refer to it as the apple of his eye. It's the land of promise. But it's not heaven. You have to understand that it's not heaven. See, the children of Israel would go into the promised land, and what was the first thing they'd do? They would come to Jericho, and they'd have to fight a battle. Again, they're basically showing up with a band. God's going to give them the victory. But they're going to face battles, and more battles, and more battles. But God's going to continue to give them the victory. See, the promised land is a place where God's promises would be fulfilled. Heaven is different. Heaven is where we're going to go be with the Lord. Heaven is that place like it describes in Psalm 16. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. In heaven there'll be no more battles. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more issues of the flesh. We won't be striving with anything or anyone. We'll be rejoicing in the Lord and basking in his presence and be blown away by who he is. We'll be enjoying the wedding feast of the Lamb and so many other awesome things. It won't be a place where we fight battles. So what's the correlation? Heaven is our final destination, but the promised land to a Christian, is the victorious Christian life here and now in this world. It's the fulfillment of God's promises to us now. And so many Christians don't realize that we've already got the victory. So many Christians seemingly walk around with their shoulders slumped and their head bowed in defeat. And that's not what God wants for us. God has given us the victory. Jesus has given us victory over sin, over death. We're no longer slaves to sin, to the flesh, and we're not supposed to be. And it's simply by faith taking a hold of those promises and walking around like it's true, because it is true. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus spoke out and he said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus didn't mean for us to walk around overburdened and overwhelmed with the things that we need to do, because Jesus has done it. In fact, in John chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and just before he dismissed his spirit, those famous words, tetelestai, it is finished. There is nothing left to do. There's no more battles to fight. There's no more land to conquer, if you will, because Jesus paid the price. Jesus did it all, and all we've got to do is show up. And that's what he wants for us. And it's a process that begins in the life of each Christian. It starts really in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, where Jesus said, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny himself, take up that cross, take up the death that Jesus died, appropriate that for ourselves, and walk in that. It's really interesting that if we'll simply yield to his perfect will and to what he wants to do in our lives, yield to what he's already done, the victory that we have just in that. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I am crucified with Christ. That verse goes on, but you think about that. If we were to repeat those words, I am crucified with Christ, did we literally hang on a cross? Have we been actually crucified physically? No, we haven't been, because we're standing here today. What was crucified? What should be crucified is our flesh. The fleshly desires of our heart. Those things that cause us to sin. And what's crucified is my will. My will and your will. That's what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, wasn't it? Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But if not, thy will be done, not my will. And that was the battle. But it says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. We're a dead man walking. We allow Jesus to come into us and to guide us and to live his life through us. And he says, the life which I'm living in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's really interesting because as Paul describes all this stuff about being crucified with Christ, if we voluntarily allow ourselves to be crucified, that means we're dead to the flesh. You know, if I just, you know, fell over dead right here on the floor, hypothetically, okay? And I'm laying there dead. And one of you goes, oh, I wonder if Mike's okay. And my wife breaks out of her purse, my emergency chocolate donut. Somebody comes over with a big old chocolate donut, and I'm laying there, and I look like I'm dead, but they start to wave the donut right in front of me. All of a sudden, and I sit up, donut! Then you realize, I'm not dead. And the things of this world, the things of this flesh, still have an attraction to me. But if I'm really dead, and I'm laying there, and you wave a donut in front of me, or maybe a big steak, or anything else that would appeal to my flesh, and I lay there, and I don't respond to that, that means I'm dead to that. That means it no longer has rule over me. It no longer has influence in my life. And it's really interesting. When our lives are truly crucified with Christ Jesus, and we die to the flesh and we're dead to the flesh, the things of the flesh no longer appeal to us. They no longer have sway over us. Because there's so many Christians walking around today that the lures of the world and the things of the world, the things of the flesh do have sway in our lives. But it's only because we allow it to. God has given us the victory. I always joke around about the country of France. When they go to war, their first words are, we surrender. And sometimes as Christians, we do the same thing. We've been given the victory. We walk around, we surrender to the enemy. It's like, no, we've been given victory. Why don't we walk in that victory? Why don't we seize upon it? We don't have to succumb to the flesh. Paul wrote to the Philippians, in Philippians 4:13, he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Do we believe that? I mean, that we're talking about God's word. We can do all things. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. We do not have to succumb to the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, I have kind of a love-hate relationship with this particular scripture. I love it because it's God's word. I hate it because I fail so often in applying it correctly to my life. But Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, there has no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. What that means is there's not a single temptation that we can come into in life, the number one, that's not common to all men. Somebody else has faced that. And if nothing else, Jesus faced it. Jesus faced it successfully. And he says, I will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able. Not above what I'm able in the flesh, but above what I'm able in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God is living in me, if I'm calling on Him, if I'm trying to walk in the Spirit, and something comes along, we can resist it. We can say no. What does James say? Resist the enemy and he'll flee from us. All we got to do is say no. And believe it. And believe that it has no hold, no sway over us. If you will, turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we're going to look at the first few verses. It's interesting how baptism correlates nicely with a lot of this. That as Paul describes baptism and the hold of the flesh in our lives, that it's something that we kind of relate to here. The conversation kind of picks up prior to this. Paul is talking about sin and about grace, and about God's grace covering a multitude of sins, all those kinds of things. Then the question, well, then can we just kind of keep on sinning? I mean, if we've got that much grace, can we just kind of, you know, pour it on, live our life? And Paul picks it up in verse 1. He says, God forbid. I'm sorry, verse 2. God forbid. And he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's a good question. If we are dead to sin, then these things shouldn't have sway in our lives. If they do have sway in our lives, then we got to wonder if we're really dead to sin or not, right? Time to search our hearts. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? In other words, identifying with him in his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. That's the promised land, folks. The newness of life is walking in the victorious Christian life that God has for us. Now, I don't mean in some kind of goofy name it and claim it, you know, hyper-Pentecostal foolishness. I'm talking about just the steadfastness of God's word, about taking God at his word and saying, you know what, you've delivered me from this, I'm going to believe it. You know, it's funny, when I was a cop, I used to walk into places, you know, being in uniform and stuff, and I would act like I owned the place, because I kind of did. Anyway, I'd walk in, and I would just, you know, assume things, and I'd walk here, and I'd walk there, and nobody would question me. And I remember when I stopped being a cop, but I tried to walk in the first place and act like I owned the place, somebody, you know why? Because I was kind of timid. But I remember walking you over here to the hospital one day. I thought, you know what? I'm just going in. And I grabbed my Bible, grabbed my stuff, and I just walked in. Hey, you know, I'll come by. And they're all like, oh, he must know what he's doing. And I walked on in. I've been stopped twice before. But because I acted like I owned the place, basically I was stepping forward in faith or being bold. I don't know what to call it. But bottom line is, nobody stopped me. And it's amazing to me how oftentimes we think we can't do something. Well, guy says, no, you can. In fact, there's so much more that you can do. I wish you would run a little faster. I wish you would, you know, take a little more of that ground. Put on your shoes, dude, because you're going to take a long walk. You're going to claim a lot of land. And some of us struggle with stuff in our lives. Maybe it's alcoholism. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's drugs or financial stuff or who knows what. You know, and we struggle with stuff when we struggle with stuff. And God says, why are you doing that? I have given you deliverance over all those things. And say, well, I can't. I remember being in football in high school, and we had these big bleachers, big stadium. And part of our workout routine is we'd run up and down the bleachers a lot. And then when we got really good and tired, they'd say, okay, now turn around to the guy next to you, and you get him, put him on a piggyback ride, and run up. Running up wasn't so bad. Coming down when you're tired and your knees are all wobbly, coming down those stairs, those metal stairs, and your knees are shaking, man, you think you're going to eat it the whole time. And I'm running down, kind of going, okay, got down. Then I get on his back, and you're breathing so hard you can't really enjoy the ride. And, you know, and then we'd get down and we'd run on the field and we'd do, you know, back and forth 40 yards and all this kind of stuff. And I remember thinking, I was dead about an hour ago, but the coach just kept egging me on and encouraging me and threatening me and everything else he could do to make me run farther and faster. It was amazing how much more I could do that I would never have done had the coach not been there and kicking my butt, making me go. And God is sitting up in heaven going, man, you're good for so much more, you just don't know it. And he wants us to have that victorious Christian walk. Now let's continue here in Romans for a minute, picking it up at verse 5. Now, if we have been planted together, I like that, planted, it's almost like buried, planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. The lures of this world, the lures of the flesh have no more hold on us. Verse 8, but if we are dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died once to sin, but that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. To me, this is so cool. I mean, have you ever had those daydreams I have that you were like bulletproof? You know, that you were like invincible? I mean, that's what like those Marvel comic book movies are about. You know, you see Captain America or you see Iron Man or something like that, and bullets are bouncing off of them. I dream that every day. Okay? I want to be invincible. I want to go into battle and just go into battle and kick some butt and never get hurt. You know, God is saying we are invincible because you're already dead. You cannot kill a dead man. Dead men aren't afraid of death. dead men don't worry about the things of the flesh because it's nothing. All of a sudden now, if we're dead in the flesh, what are we? We're alive in the spirit. Now, all of a sudden, the worldly things, the fleshly things don't matter. Oh, but the spiritual things matter a great deal more, don't they? The spiritual things are what we live for. The spiritual things are what get us going. What are spiritual things? God's word, prayer, ministry, all these different things that God calls us to. Those things become our life and our breath. If we are dead to the flesh and alive to the spirit, then we can't be tempted with sin. And that is why Paul cried out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he said, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" It means nothing to me. Everything is in the spirit. The sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us the victory. I mean, imagine if the United States, when they went to invade Iraq some years ago, Saddam Hussein says, "Okay, we give up." And we just stood at the border and go, no, give up more. I mean, he's given us the victory. Go in and get it. And that's what God is telling the children of Israel, but that's what he's telling us as Christians. Don't live a wimpy, stupid, powerless, gutless Christian life. You know, I was talking with a good friend of mine the other day about ministry and stuff. And he, like I, we both kind of went through the same process. We both were cops. We both kind of quit early so we could go into ministry and serve the Lord. And he made the statement to me that I said it to myself many, many times. I didn't quit police work to be a mediocre pastor. I didn't quit police work to just be a so-so, you know, whatever, and to live a life of mediocrity in the Lord. I didn't give up my career and all that junk, walk away from it, just to be ho-hum. Ho-hum stinks. You know what? And there's a bunch of ho-hum Christians walking around that are defeated and beat up, and they're not good witnesses to the world. It's the ones that are fired up. It's the ones that really believe God's word. It's the ones that take it to heart and cleave unto the Lord and obey his commandments and walk in his ways. People take note of that. We take note of that. We glom on to people like that because we want what they have. But what do they have? They have the victorious Christian walk that God has called us to walk. And walk away from the flesh. It's not going to do us any good. Peter affirms this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. He said, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, alive in the Spirit." And so what are we supposed to do? What does this look like? Well, Paul again tells us in Galatians 5:16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Just walk in the Spirit. Put on your shoes, and everywhere your foot hits down, it's yours. Every spiritual place that you can go, look for the strongholds. I love the way God approaches the promised land. He doesn't go, "Well, let's go to AI first. They're kind of small. We'll get you guys some practice, you know, and when you get this thing all figured out, then I'm going to be with you." He goes, no. "We're going to go to the place with walls 300 feet tall, and they reach chariots across the top, and this big army and all this stuff, the most invincible place we can go. We're going to go there, and you're going to see the power of the Lord." And I want to challenge you, what's the big boogeyman in your life? What's the big fortress? What's the big sin that you haven't been able to tackle? And just, so, you know, repent of that, and in Jesus' name, move forward and stomp on it. And God will give you the victory. Just walk in it. Believe it. You know, Neil Armstrong was the first man to set foot on the moon. But, you know, he had to get out of the lunar module to do that. He could have said, "I was the first man to land on the moon. Woohoo!" But he had to get out of that thing and hop down those little stairs. He had to do something. And that's what God calls us to do. 1 John chapter 5. See, it's funny how this always comes full circle. Remember the first part of Numbers 11 there, verse 22? He says, diligently keep all these commandments which I command you. And that's the first reference I gave you was in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. Now we're right back there, 1 John 5, 3, but we'll add on verses 4 and 5. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It comes back to obedience to God's word. And if we're being obedient to God's word, then we take heed to what he said. And the living word, Jesus said, believe in me. And we see the same thing a couple of verses later in 1 John 5, 11 and 12. And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son, he and me and I in him. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. I love the clarity of God's word, the black and white aspect. If you've got Jesus, you've got life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. It's called separation from God. It's called eternal damnation. It's called hell. That's what we get apart from Jesus. And Jesus came not to condemn the world, but that through him, the world might be saved. Jesus still beckons us, just like in Matthew 11, 28, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. His arms are open wide to receive us. He wants us to have eternal life. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Are we willing to step forward in that and say, yes, Lord? And if you're here this morning and you've never prayed a prayer to receive Jesus Christ, you know, becoming a Christian, becoming a born-again Christian is not like a birthright. It's not something that takes place like you walk into church and click, it happens. It's not something you can assume that because of your religious affiliation or anything else in your life that it's going to happen. It's not automatic. Receiving Jesus Christ is an act of the volition. It's our choice. It's an act of our will. We say, Lord, I'm going to humble myself before you. I admit that I'm a sinner and that, Lord, I need you to come into my life. Please come into my life. We invite Jesus to come into our hearts and into our lives to become our Lord and to become our Savior. And in so doing, we say, Lord, I will abide by you. I will abide in you. I will cleave to you. I'll walk in your ways. Show me how. And when we make God, Jesus, welcome in our hearts, when we become a born-again Christian, the Bible tells us that we become the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us. That's what empowers us, by the way, to resist sin. That's what empowers us to do those things that God calls us to do. I'd like to tell you that I can be obedient to God's word because, you know, I'm a Christian. I can't. I can only be obedient to God's word because I've got the Holy Spirit working and living in me, and that enables me to be those things. Apart from that, we're toast. And if you're here this morning and you've never prayed an actual prayer to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I encourage you, I beg you, consider that very, very carefully. As we enter into worship, I invite you, if you've never prayed that prayer and you want to come up, we'll pray that prayer with you. We'll lead you in that prayer and introduce you to your Lord, that you might know the victorious Christian walk that God has for each one of us. Because he's got a lot more than we ever knew about. Much, much more. Heavenly Father, thank you once again. Thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to walk in that victory. The victory that you died to secure for each one of us. That, Lord, we wouldn't take this awesome power that you've given to us, Lord, and just fritter it away. Lord, help us to take hold, to lay hold of every piece of ground that you have for us. Guide us in your ways, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're able, would you stand with us, please, as we worship the Lord?